Let me just pray before we look at God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word that guides us. And as we were thinking earlier on, it is the path that we should tread. And so we pray by your spirit that you'd enliven your word into our heart and our mind in these next few minutes. Help us concentrate and help us engage our emotions and our will as we think about these things. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, I've got a question that I'd like us to begin. It may not seem immediately relevant to this passage, but I hope you'll see why. What good reason or reasons do Christians have to be depressed? Why might a Christian feel flat and down, but for good reasons? I take it there are also bad reasons we could feel like that, but England lost yesterday. I feel down. That's not a very good reason. What good reasons might there be? This is feedback time. We're not with Jesus yet. There are lots of them, lots of good reasons. Life is hard. Illness, yep. Keep going. Sin. We sin, other people sin. What else? People who don't yet know God. People who don't honour him as God and walk with him. Yeah. Loneliness. Doubt could be. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah. Inexperience. Yeah, it could play in. There's actually a number of good reasons that Christians could have to feel depressed. Sin. Sickness, lack of our own growth, lack of response to the gospel, persecution of Christians, injustice in the world, poverty, wars. Lots of things that could rightly get a Christian down. As in, and by that I simply mean we should feel sad about those things. Those things ought to make us sigh. We should feel them. We know, perhaps more than anybody, that they're wrong. It shouldn't be like that. Well, this passage in Micah doesn't address the breadth of things we've just mentioned. But it is honest about some of those reasons, and it makes us long for the future. Let me just remind you, particularly if you're perhaps you're new, tell you about the structure in the whole book of Micah. Micah is speaking to a group of God's people who have been disobeying God, ignoring him, turning against him. And he's telling them that God is going to bring judgment. He's going to bring punishment. It's going to be in the form of military defeat and then exportation from the land they're living in. And so one major theme in Micah is judgment. And yet, every passage about judgment is always then followed with something about hope. God saying, I'll bring my judgment, and yet I give you my promises for the future. I promise to do something beyond that punishment, beyond that judgment. So last time we were looking at this, which was 2 weeks ago, in chapter 3 we saw a judgment section where God was specifically speaking about the terrible leaders that there were for his people. Just glance back to the end of chapter 3, verse 11, leaders judging for a bribe and priests teaching for a price and so on. And verse 12 says, therefore, because of you, Zion will be plowed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. In other words, judgment is coming on Jerusalem. But each section of judgment is followed by promises that bring hope. And we have two chapters of them, chapters 4 and 5. And we'll just look at chapter 4 this week. I've got 2 points for us. First of all, we should be those who long for God's reign. Just glance through verses 1 to 5. What are the main things that happen? Chris led us through this earlier, but just name them. What are the main things that are going on in verses 1 to 5? You can just read them off the text. Just call them out. What's the first main thing that happens? Mountain raised up. We'll come back to what that means. God's mountain's raised up. What else happens? I'm sorry?
Judgment.
Sorry. Where, Mark?
1 to 5.
Yeah.
He will judge between many peoples and
cities. Oh, okay. Thank you. We'll come to that in a second. Next thing that happens before verse 3. We'll come back to that. What's the next thing? What else happens? People come to the mountain. So the mountain raised up. People come to the mountain. Great. Then God judges between people and decides disputes with the result that you get what? Wonderful description. Peace. No more war. Okay. So first of all, the mountain of the Lord is raised up. And this is a picture of God ruling as king. The mountain refers to Jerusalem. It's also called Zion. It's named loads of times in this chapter. It wasn't a particularly high mountain. It was more of a hill, really. But it was a very symbolic hill. It was a picture of God's rule. The Mount Zion in Jerusalem was like God's throne. It was where he sat. It was where he ruled from. It was a symbol of his rule over his people. And remember, we've just read verse 12. Zion will become ploughed like a field. That's not just the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. That's the end of God's rule from Jerusalem. But now, chapter 4, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It's going to be raised up. There's going to be some... Just imagine it, some little hill, just like, you know, some special effects thing, and the mountain getting bigger and bigger and bigger, going up and up, becomes a Mount Everest. And it's saying that God's rule and reign will grow and extend and will dominate the world. It'll dominate all the other mountains. And this is a common theme in the Old Testament, particularly in prophecy. God is God of the whole world, but his reign is not now seen or acknowledged. People can follow other gods. People can disobey his rule. But the day will come when he will be seen to be king. Second thing then, people come to the mountain. It's raised up and people stream to it. Verse 2, many nations will come and say, they'll say to each other, come on, let's go up to see God. Let's go up to the mountain. Why? So that he will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. This is a picture of people now living for God, under his rule. People from Saudi Arabia and Russia and Paraguay and the Sudan and anywhere else you can think of and mention want to hear from God, want to know what his word says so they can live for him and follow him, so they can walk in his ways. And similarly, at the end of verse 2, the law goes out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Again, a picture of God's rule because his word is spread. Notice the link between God's rule and his word. When he reigns, people listen and obey. And then we have this picture of peace and safety. Verse 3, he'll judge between people and settle disputes. The reason I responded to Mark saying, what, to judgment, was I don't think this is a picture of judgment in terms of punishment, but of making decisions, settling disputes, deciding things, sorting things out between people. So that, verse 3, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In the gardens of the United Nations headquarters, there is this statue taken from this verse, and in fact an identical verse in Isaiah. This isn't the only place this occurs. And it's there in the UN gardens, obviously, because the UN work for peace in the world. And there is no more poignant picture of what they want to try and achieve than this. Beating a sword into a ploughshare, something you'd plough your field with. Can you imagine people actually turning weapons into agricultural implements? You know, tanks being converted into tractors. It's amazing. And so, verse 3 goes on, nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. No more armies, no military service, no training, no recruitment of soldiers. You think of our news at the moment and Afghanistan, closely followed by Iraq, just dominate, don't they? But of course, there are conflicts all over the world that we just don't hear about. Numerous African states like the Congo, horrendous things are happening. And what changes in the news really is only the name of the countries. You know, jump back, what would it be, 10, 20 years ago, it would be in the Balkans, Northern Ireland, and so on. When you hear the news, when you feel depressed and down about the state of our world, say to yourself, one day God will have people beat their swords into plowshares. One day that'll all be over. And instead, there will be this peace and safety. Verse 4, everyone will sit under their own vine, under their own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. It's a picture of harmony and security. Nothing to make people feel scared anymore. Nothing to feel scared of. Now, if our culture ever dares to think of such a wonderful picture of peace and security and lack of war and so on, if it ever would dare think it could happen, how would it happen? Why would it happen? What would be the means of it? What do you think? We all become more enlightened and all become more possibly affluent. So we all now will have all we need, but in terms of our attitude towards other people, tolerant, accepting. So now we can all live together. Now, I'm all for tolerance. I'm all for acceptance in many ways. But look at the end of verse 4. Why does peace and security come? For the Lord Almighty has spoken. There will be degrees of peace achieved in this country and in this world, and that is great, and we should work for that. No question. Pray for it. But international peace and personal security will only finally arrive when God speaks and brings his rule. Now, why is Micah talking about all this? Remember, he's just said that Jerusalem's going to be leveled to the ground. And then he's saying, beyond that judgment is this hope that Jerusalem will be lifted up and God will rule. And all these effects will come from him ruling the world. And he's saying that to these people facing judgments, that they'll look through that judgment and they'll see the hope on the other side. So that they would long for the day that God ruled like that. Now, we are in a different position to Micah's hearers and readers. We're not about to face God's judgment in the form of defeat and exile and so on for our sin. We're not under the old covenant where such things were promised. But we still live in a sin-torn world where God is not seen to be king, where people raise many swords against each other, a world where people don't care what God thinks about how they live, let alone want to learn his ways, which can be very depressing and should cause our hearts to be heavy. And so we need to remember God's got a plan for his world. And it's happening already. God's kingdom has broken in Jesus. His rule has started. And you know, now people from every nation are coming to him, and they are learning his ways and wanting to walk with him. His kingdom is coming. But we long for the final day. We long for it to come more and more now. But we long for the final day when God will be seen as God and honored as God. A verse in Revelation says, the day when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. We need to long for God's future reign. Now, the second half of the chapter also looks to the future, but it does so in a slightly different way. Here, people are to long for God's restoration. See verse 6. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles and those I have brought to grief. I'll make the lame a remnant. That's a kind of a gathered group back together. Those driven away, a strong nation. He's talking about regathering his people, restoring them. Verse 7, that he'll rule over them from Mount Zion, from that day and forever. Or verse 8, the former dominion of the kingdom of Israel will be restored. It's like the glory days will come back again. Kingship will come to Jerusalem again. Now, what's happening here is God is looking to that other side of judgment again that's coming and saying, I'll restore you. But as for now, verse 9, why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your ruler perished? Pain seizes you. You see, now comes judgment. Now you writhe in agony. Verse 10, for now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. The Babylonians would defeat them and take them off into exile there. Now is a time for punishment. But I will restore you. You'll go to Babylon, verse 10, but there you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. And you get the same thing at the end, verses 11 to 13. See again the difference. Now, verse 11, nations are gathered against you. They say, let her be defiled. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. They're crowding round. They're going to invade her. They're going to destroy her. That's now. But they don't know the thoughts of the Lord or understand his plan. And actually, he'll turn the tables in the future. And Zion will rise up and be restored and exalted, and she will rule over these other nations. So here's a sort of a kind of diagrammatic sort of picture-y thing to sum this up. Judgment comes, that results in the defeat and the exile in these verses. That results in crying aloud, no king, no ruler, being carried away, nations gathering. And each time God mentions that, then there'll be restoration back up, bringing their return and their rule and God's rule over them. I'll gather you back. I'll make you a nation again. I'll rule over you. The kingdom will be restored. And so on. Is that clear enough? Explain those verses. Now just think what attitude people should have in reading this then, or hearing this from Micah. I imagine they should feel, in one sense, depressed. Judgment is coming on their sin. There's no avoiding it. There's no positive spin to put on it. God is punishing them, disciplining them. And yet at the same time, they can look through that and they can hope. They should want to wait. They should long for the future restoration to come. Now, we can't apply this kind of passage, I think, directly to us, because we're not in the same position as these guys. Again, we're not under this old covenant where we'll be, threatened with military defeat and exile. Our application is going to have to be more general here. And my main point is simply that God remains a God of gracious restoration. He will discipline sin. And sin has consequences that are not avoided. But he is a God who graciously sets us back on our feet and lifts us up. So we can apply this to our own areas of failing and sin individually. Faced with awareness of our own sin, the way in which we fail God, we can and we must say there can be restoration. King David, for example, after his appalling sin of adultery and murder, which then had many consequences in his life which were not wiped out, after that prayed, "Restore to me the joy of my salvation." And he could pray it because he knew God was a God of restoration. Didn't have to hang his head in shame forever. He knew God was a God of restoration. Our sins and their consequences need not be the end, because God restores. I was talking to a minister friend earlier this year, and in many ways it was a depressing conversation. We were talking about someone we knew who was in full-time church ministry, who had fallen morally, committed some more significant sin, and so had to leave his church position. And it was a depressing conversation. Our hearts were heavy over it. And he told me about someone he'd known who'd also had to leave, and it was an appalling story of where this guy had basically been stealing. He was a minister who'd organised stealing from the church accounts over years. I think, I can't remember, it doesn't really matter in a sense, I think it was because of a gambling thing. And so the church discovers that the money they've been given, he's been frittering away. It was awful. And he went on to say that this was some time ago, and he had just that year been at a service of restoration for that minister. Not restoration to the position of pastor, but to the church and into the church membership. And he said it was one of the most incredibly moving things he'd ever been at, and he'd been involved in the whole process, where there was no glossing over sin and its consequences, no avoiding the pain. But after some time, there was forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. And my point, in a sense, is there can be stories like that because God is a God like this. And we can apply this not just to churches, not just to individuals, but to whole churches, I think. In the book of Revelation, there are the seven letters where Jesus speaks specifically to churches. And to many of them, he calls on them to turn back to him. Churches that needed to realize their neglect of God, their lack of heart for God, their toleration of wrong behavior or wrong teaching. And famously, in one of those very letters, Jesus says, "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they with me. And it's a picture of him calling the church back and promising restoration. That he wants to be with them. He doesn't want to condemn them forever. Now, I don't think we are a church in a dire state that's where we need to repent and so on, that I'm aware of. I'm not sure I'm in the best position to judge these things. But I do know that we're not all that God would want us to be. And as we become aware of our failures and our shortcomings, I say this means we don't respond just by going, oh, we're rubbish, and beating ourselves up. We know we can turn to God and confess our sin, and he is a God of restoration. Sin will stay with us, of course, and the consequences of sin will stay with us. And restoration now is real, but partial. We should long for it in whatever measure it can come, but we should also long for the final day when God restores his people to them, to himself, and he rules over them. You see, these verses are partly fulfilled when people do come back from exile, but they weren't completely fulfilled. God didn't rule over them from Mount Zion. They didn't rule the nations. Verse 6 did say, in that day I'll do this. That is the day of verses 1 to 5. And so just as we long for the day when God rules fully and finally, we also long for the day that God restores us to himself fully and finally. Long for God's rule, long for God's restoration. I think we've got time just for a few thoughts. So maybe why don't you turn to your neighbour for just a moment. Or if you'd like to think by yourself, that's fine, but do talk to someone. What struck you from that? What do you want to take away from that? What's God saying to you from that? And we'll just have a second for any questions or kind of contributions to enrich our thinking. So let's think these things through for just a moment. Go for it. Okay, you're all... You're all very quiet this morning. People got so any questions to ask or contributions, things to enrich our thinking, applications you want to point out? Wave a hand. Kate.
The thing that struck me was just how powerful the story of restoration is when you hear it, when you hear real examples of people who have overcome sin to be restored, and just... the application, I suppose, being of how, we're not in that situation, we hope, but we are in other situations, and so how we make restoration real as a witness and as a kind of encouragement to others.
So is that a question?
No.
No, it's a statement.
Well,
yeah.
A big question,
yeah. No, thank you. I agree. It is a powerful thing and something we need to live out together. Other, thank you for that. Other questions or contributions? You are very quiet this morning. Wait, we should, Phil?
Well, your down, the up and down arrow is ultimately enacted in Christ,
yeah.
The judgment and the exile and the restoration. And in Christ we partake of that. Right, and then you unpack it, but that was just such an obvious picture, just a simple connection.
Yeah, thanks very much, Phil. If I had longer, I was wondering whether to include that very point, so thank you for bringing it up. But another way we could think about that second half of the passage is that they experience the curses of the covenant. God said, if you turn against me, this is what will happen, but then are restored. And in the New Testament, that is actually taken as a picture of what happens to Christ, and that he experiences the curses of the covenant, but does so now on our behalf, does so in our place and is then exalted and lifted up. I've not given it that angle, but I think that's very true. Anything else to add or ask?
Thanks. I think it strikes me as well that this picture of future restoration, of restoration where there has been sin, is really important for us to hang on to, obviously. But also the passage is making it clear it's part of a process, that there's a fall, there is suffering, there is punishment, there is full repentance and things to go through first. It's been tempting to look forward to the end and say, we'll look for restoration, but to realise it's part of a longer process.
Yeah, it is indeed. And this is part of the way the exile functions in the Old Testament. For some people it is a picture of judgment coming. But for those God restores, it's a picture of discipline, where they're taught to acknowledge their sin, they're taught to confess their sin. So later sections of the Old Testament will say how they humble themselves and call on God, and that's why he restores them. So this is not an automatic thing, this is a process. Thank you. Jenny?
I think also in the beginning of the chapter, there's a clear picture of how we need to walk with God in an intimate relationship, and it's through that that we're able to walk in his paths. I also think sometimes we're too busy trying to keep God at a distance, keeping us in secret, I guess, and actually we need to be prepared to be intimate with God and actually root that sin out of our lives.
Yeah, thank you very much. It's a wonderful picture of people wanting to go and be close to God, isn't it? And wanting to be under his rule. And so longing to be taught by him. And while we long for the day that will be true of us and everyone else, in the meantime, we're to be those who long for that. And if we hold God at a distance and say, well, you know, there's his word and I'll just keep it over there, I won't come close to him, then we're not going to be those who walk closely and honour him. Thank you.